If you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. For in many things we all stumble. If a man stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. Now if we put the horses' bridles into their mouths, that they may obey us, we turn about their whole body also. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by rough winds, are yet turned about by a very small rudder, whither the impulse of the steersman willeth. So the tongue also is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. The tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beasts and birds, of creeping things and things in the sea, is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men, who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet.
We're continuing this morning our study of the book of James. We've mentioned a number of times that James is a very practical book in the lives of all of us, and we would encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow along in our study this morning. For those of you who may be visiting with us, I'm not opposed to you taking out a pencil and piece of paper. In fact, I would encourage you to do that. The handouts are available if you'd like one to take notes on. The things that we're talking about this morning are very important to our lives in a way that we might live in such a way to please the Lord, that heaven might be our home. In our study previously in the book of James, we have talked about how that we are to count it all joy, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1. My brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, we talked about how difficult that sometimes is to do, indeed a challenge to our faith. And as we continued in the first chapter, we noted in verse 21 that we are to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And we emphasized the importance of being a doer of the word, not one that simply hears the word. And then in chapter 2, we talked about an application of our faith. The writer said, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And we noted how that the writer describes one coming into your assembly and he's all dressed up, and you say, "Sit over here," and another comes into your assembly and he's not all dressed up, and you say, "Sit over here or sit under my footstool." And the writer emphasizes how that we express respecter of persons when we do that. And then as we began our study of chapter 2, the latter part, we saw that the writer is emphasizing a working, active, obedient faith. And he begins that with a rather interesting question. In verse 14, he said, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can that faith save him?" And in our study, we emphasize the kind of faith that James is describing. Can that kind of faith save a man? The kind of faith that doesn't do anything. And we noted that the conclusion of James about that was that a dead faith doesn't save anybody. It takes an active, working, obedient faith in order that we might be saved. But as we began our study of the third chapter, we noted beginning in verse 1, he said, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment." We spent a great deal of time on that verse. noting that the writer is talking about the importance of the things that we teach, the importance of the teacher, and the message that he teaches. Certainly we see that there is tragedy associated with the wrong kind of teachers. We see that exemplified over and over again throughout Old Testament history. We talked about the book of Jeremiah and how that he identified there were many prophets that came among them. But these were not prophets of God. These identified themselves as false or as prophets, but they were false prophets. And certainly we noted in that text that they created a vain hope that turned the people away from God. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. We discussed in our last study that the message of Jonah, as he preached to the people of Nineveh and called upon them to repent, was very effective, Jesus said, because they repented, Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. But what was it that Jonah preached? In Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the text tells us that Jonah preached the preaching of God. Now, the point I want to emphasize here is that false preaching doesn't bring one close to God. It takes the preaching of God in order to do that. And in our study this morning, I want to consider that just a little bit further, because it does not take being wrong on everything to be wrong. For example, when you turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, the context reveals to us that there was among the Galatian churches those who were binding circumcision in order that you might be saved. And the Apostle Paul was astounded that they were so quickly turned from the truths that he had taught them unto this false teaching. And then we noted in chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of God might continue with you." Well, how many things were they teaching wrong? Well, in the context, there's one thing that is identified. They were binding circumcision in order to be saved. Now, what did they teach about the organization of the church? Not discussed in the book of Galatians. What did they teach about the work and function of the church? That's not the point of the book. Not discussed in the book of Galatians. These are not the subject matters that are dealt with, but the relationship unto God through Christ is. And he's discussing the matter of circumcision not being essential unto salvation. And those folks who taught that, he said, we didn't listen to, not for even an hour, that the truth of God might abide in you. Now let me ask you, beloved, what if they did listen to them? What if they did give place unto them? Well, we obviously see that it would turn aside their faith from the truth unto error. And it's that point that I want to continue our study with this morning. This subject of how we use our tongue in James chapter 3, verse 1, it's not new. James had already addressed that in chapter 1, verse 19, and again in verse 26. When he talked about pure and undefiled religion, he said in verse 26, "If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain." Now let's underscore in our minds that when we talk about bridling the tongue, we're not just talking about not using offensive words. We're not just talking about such things as complaining and murmuring, things that we will talk about, time permitted, toward the end of our study this morning. But we're talking about the affirmative things that you say. As James continues that in James chapter 3, "Be not many of you teachers." He's talking about the use of the tongue in order to teach and the importance of teaching truth. Look, if you will, concerning the consequences if we don't. In Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes to this young preacher, Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questionings, rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith. So do I now. But the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which things some having swerved have turned aside unto vain talking, desiring to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say, nor whereof they confidently affirm. Now, it's not our point to discuss in great detail Titus or 1 Timothy chapter 1, but if you'll notice in the text, Paul tells this young preacher to not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Here were some who were concerned more about their views of things and more about where they came from in terms of their lineage than they were about what God said. And the writer said, consequently, these have created strife and questions. Now, does that mean we ought not question things? No, that's not the point. But what happens when false teaching raises its ugly head? It creates strife because these questions have arisen. Now, beloved, as we think about that, let's see what the consequences are. In this text in verse 6, it says, from which things some having swerved have turned aside unto vain talking. Some have taught without the authority of God. They've not taught the truth. And you know, it seems that any time that somebody teaches, there are folks who listen. Have you ever noticed that? There are folks who listen. And if somebody is teaching error, there are folks who listen. And they turn aside from the truth. And Paul was much concerned about that as he writes to this young preacher, to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, noting that it had not been very long since Paul had been among these Ephesians, and now on his way, he meets with these Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. And an interesting thing occurs as he reminds them of their responsibility. In verse 28, he said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Now, two or three things I want us to notice in this reading. One is that these Ephesian elders had a responsibility first to themselves. Take heed to yourselves. And then he tells them, take heed to the flock. And then what flock? Over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. The elders of the church in Ephesus were not responsible for the church in Philippi. These elders were responsible to oversee the brethren over whom they had been appointed. And that is the church in Ephesus. Look further, if you will, in the text. Paul said, I know that there's going to be men come among you. Now, we draw the picture and we say, well, here are some folks that's going to come from the outside to the inside and they're going to create problems among the brethren. But as we read on further, it says, from among your own selves shall men arise. Now, not only is there the danger of wolves coming in from the outside and then coming inside and creating problems, but there is trouble from within. And it's my strong conviction that the Apostle Paul is not meeting with the church in Ephesus. As we note this context, verse 17, he's meeting with these Ephesian elders. And when he says, some shall arise from among you, you point your finger at these men that are in Paul's presence. What's the conclusion? Some of these elders that Paul knew and was meeting with would arise and speak perverse things. And what would be the result of that? They would draw away disciples after them. Now, when you look at James chapter 3, verse 1, he said, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. You underscore that in your mind. Because if you get that wrong, there's folks that's going to listen and they'll follow. And the consequences are often eternal. When we talked about the text of Galatians chapter 2, and the binding of circumcision in order that these Gentiles might be saved, same thought is addressed in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we note in that chapter that there is resolution regarding whether or not these teachers were teaching that which the apostles had authorized them to teach or not. It had created a great dispute among those brethren in Antioch of Syria, from which Paul and Barnabas have now come, to meet with the brethren in Jerusalem. And we note that, first of all, Peter rose up and he provides evidence that he was the one who went to the household of Cornelius, and that God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith, indicating that there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles, same message to be taught to both. And then Paul and Barnabas rehearsing the signs and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. The significance of that is that the miracles were for the purpose of confirming that the word spoken was indeed the truth. But Paul and Barnabas had not said anything about circumcising Gentiles, yet God worked miracles through them. What does it tell us about the message they preached? It was complete. It was sufficient. It did not include circumcision. And James said, this is exactly what the Old Testament prophet Amos said, and then we learn that a letter was written. You'll note beginning in verse 22, it said, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled your souls, or troubled you with words subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment." Now what about this teaching regarding circumcision among the Gentiles? Had the apostles authorized them to teach that? No, sir. They had not done so. Then by whose authority were they teaching that? Well, their own. But what was the consequence of it? They were subverting your souls. Now that word subverting is rather an interesting word. We don't use that much. But that word subverting is from the background of packing into baggage, which I found to be very interesting. Now what do you do when you're packing something into a bag? You're getting ready to leave, aren't you? You're going somewhere, generally speaking. So the word subverting is used in this context to help us to see that these Gentiles who are being taught that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, these teachers were packing them up and taking them somewhere. Where were they taking them? Away from the truth. Galatians chapter 2, verse 5. They were subverting your souls. They'll cause you to be lost. Now, beloved, that's the point that we want to see in that. That's what happens when we use our tongue to teach wrong things. Look further, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Reading beginning in verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. The writer said, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, to the subverting of them that hear. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling aright the word of truth. But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Here were men who taught wrong about the resurrection. What was the consequences of their erroneous teaching? Well, the writer said it overthrew the faith of some. What did it do? It subverted their souls. What did it do? It packed them up and took them somewhere that they didn't want to be. You see, it caused them to go somewhere that would cause them to be lost. Now that's the point. They believed erroneous doctrine. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, Peter said, "And many shall follow their lascivious doing, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." What happens when there are those who teach it wrong? Well, there are those who will listen and they will follow. I tell you what, folks, if you follow me around all day today, eventually, Lord willing, you're going to wind up at 2715 Brentwood, because that's where I live. And at the end of the day, sometime that's where I'm going to go. And when we make a spiritual application of that, if I teach just any and everything and you follow me, then you're going to wind up lost. Because John said, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." You see, that affects my fellowship with God, and if you follow me anywhere I go, it's going to affect your fellowship with God too, isn't it? So James said, "Be not many of you teachers." Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, "This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech." You know, there are many things that sound pretty good, but just as false as it can be. And isn't that what the wisdom writer said when he said, "There's a way that seemeth right, but the end thereof is death"? It sounds good, but the end is death. There are eternal consequences for leading men in the wrong direction. Now, when we stand before God in that last and great day, the day of judgment that James alludes to here when he said, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment." Let me ask you, will there be a whole lot of comfort in saying, "You know, but I didn't know. Somebody else deceived me. Somebody that I had high regard and respect for, that's what they believe. That's what my favorite periodical or favorite commentary says." Now let me ask you, will that comfort you much? Not then. No. And so we see the point. These shall receive heavier judgment. Now somebody said, "But wait a minute, preacher. You mean if my intentions are good, that the consequences might be that severe?" Yes, sir. Case in point. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, we know that Paul is writing from a Roman prison. This was his first Roman imprisonment. And in Philippians chapter 1, begin reading, if you would please, in verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest. And that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill." Now let's pause there in the reading. Some preach Christ of envy and strife. Motive, right or wrong? Motive was wrong. Read on. It says, "The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ of faction not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds." Those who preached out of strife and envy, desiring to create faction, he said their motive was wrong. Don't we see that? Their desire was to increase my suffering. Now in verse 18, he said, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed." Now let's pause and consider another question. These folks who taught Christ, and they taught out of envy and strife, desiring to create problems, was the message they preached correct? Yes. They preached the truth. And we know that because Paul said in verse 18, "Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed." They were teaching truth. The rest of the verse says, "And therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out unto my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." We read in this text the folks who were teaching Christ. Their motive was wrong, but their teaching was right. Do we not see that? Now that coin has a flip side. The flip side is, as we look at the preaching of the Apostle Paul before he was converted. In Galatians chapter 1, read beginning in verse 13. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. He said, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made a havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Now hold that thought. What we want to note just here is how diligently Paul, before he was converted, pursued persecuting the church. Why did he do it? Look, if you will, again in the book of Acts. Book of History, chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. As here now Paul has been converted and stands before the Jewish court. And he says to the Jewish court, beginning in verse 1, "And Paul, looking steadfastly on the council, said, Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." Now, I want you to observe here that the time that is identified in the Galatian letter when Paul was punishing or persecuting the church. This text in Acts chapter 23, the timeline follows about 20 years later. But what did Paul say about his motive when he was persecuting the church? He said, "I did it with a good conscience. I did it with a good conscience." Now, as you turn the page to Acts chapter 26, as he continues his defense before King Agrippa in verse 9, he said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them." Paul, why did you do that? He said, "I thought that's what I ought to do." Well, look again, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. As Paul later writes, 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 13, beginning in verse 12, he said, "I thank Him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that He counted me faithful, appointing me to His service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." We might reason and argue and say, well, Paul didn't know, therefore everything was all right. No, everything was not all right. He was instructed to go to Damascus, and there it would be told him what he must do. What does that suggest to us the condition of Saul was while he honestly and sincerely, with a good conscience, persecuted the church? See, you don't have to think very long on that, do you? A man who is honest and sincere, doing the things that he thought he ought to do. Now let's ask the question, at that time, was his teaching right or was it wrong? And here we're looking at a man that is honest and sincere, persecuting the church, making havoc of the church, laying waste the church, making slaughter of the saints. Why did he do it? He did it with a good conscience, thinking that what he was doing was right. Now, was he right or wrong? You see, what he did and what he taught was wrong. So our point is, when James said, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren," whether or not one is determined to be teaching right or teaching wrong is not dependent upon his motives. It's not dependent upon his integrity, not dependent upon him being honest and sincere, not dependent upon him doing it with a good conscience. It's dependent upon what he teaches. Now, folks, if we can't see that, we've missed a big marker in this lesson. He said, "For in many things we all stumble." James chapter 3, verse 23. Now, that's not a confession of James that he has violated the trust that's been given to him. That's not the point. But James is simply pointing out the universality of sin. We all commit sin. And as James continues in James chapter 3, in verse 2, he said, "If any stumble not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also." If you go through your lifetime and you never commit sin, then you are the perfect, completed fellow. But James said, we don't do that. All of us commit sin from time to time. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But this little instrument called the tongue, boy, it's hard to control, isn't it? Sometimes it gets to wiggling when it needs to stay still. And we got a problem with that. We say things that we ought not say. And sometimes we teach things that we ought not be teaching. And therefore, teachers have to be careful not only for what they teach, but how they teach it. You see, sometimes it's appropriate to be very plain and pointed in what's said. Sometimes it's better to be a little bit more diplomatic in what's said. Case in point. When the Apostle Paul was rebuking Elymas in Acts chapter 13, he called him a son of hell. Called him a man that was full of all villainy. Why did he do that? Well, because he was. But you see that Paul was not always in the pointed mood. In the book of Philemon, Paul said, I have the authority as an apostle to command you, but I'd much rather beseech you. He pleaded with Philemon. Now, we raise the question, how do I know when to be pointed and when to be diplomatic? Now, that is a very good question. And the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Colossae, said to them in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 5, he said, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer each one. Knowing how, is that something you've mastered? No. No, we haven't mastered that. But we need to understand the necessity of mastering that, lest we teach wrong things or say wrong things. Or say right things in a wrong way. You see, our desire is to teach. And in order to teach, there has to be communication. And in order to know that you've communicated, there has to be evidence that folks have heard you. Now, if you say something that builds a wall, you're not teaching. So you need to know how you ought to speak. And that's not easy. And that's what James is essentially talking about when he describes the tongue as a small but powerful instrument. Look at verse 3. He said, now if you put the horses' bridles into their mouths, that they may obey us, we turn about their whole body also. Behold, the ships also, though they are greater, driven by rough winds, are yet turned about by a very small rudder, whether the impulse of the steersman willeth. Now, those two examples, the second one I was completely unfamiliar with until I guess I went to Florida one time and I saw a ship. And saw by way of contrast how large the ship is in comparison to the rudder. But yet, with that little bitty rudder following along behind, the steersman can direct the ship. I was a little more familiar with the use of putting a bit in a horse's mouth and thankful for it that I could turn the horse, lest I be in trouble with that little bitty bit. Now, we understand that illustration, don't we, Ed? We know about that. But James is using that to illustrate the use of the tongue. That's a hard thing to control. But yet, if you can control that little thing, you can control the rest of the body. Someone said, you speak a lie, it's not long before you live in a lie. You speak suggestively in an immoral manner, it's not long before you're living that way. Because that thing graduates, it progresses, and we need to learn to control it before it ever starts. Now, just how important is that? Death and life, the wisdom writer said, are in the power of the tongue. James says it this way, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire? The tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue. Now, don't miss that point. James is making a very powerful point that we in this part of the country certainly understand, how that even a small spark can create a fire that consumes thousands of acres. And our tongue is like that. It can start things that you just can't hardly stop. To illustrate that point, many of you have heard this illustration before, but I like it and I'm going to use it again. There was an old gospel preacher that a young gospel preacher thought had done something just horrible. And so he began to tell the story of what this old gospel preacher did, later to find out that what he said was not true. And he wanted to correct it with the old preacher. And so he went to the old preacher's house one day and apologized to the man and told him that he was sorry for what he did. And he asked, he said, "Is there anything that I can do to make it right?" Well, now that's admirable. But the old preacher wanted to illustrate the point. He went into the bedroom and he got a pillow and he took his pocket knife out and just cut it open and let the wind carry the feathers everywhere. And the old man said to the young man, he said, "If you want to fix this, gather up all the feathers and put them back in the pillow." Well, that's kind of hard to do, isn't it? And so when we look at that small tongue and we get something started, it's really hard to stop it. It's like a wildfire once it's started. And the wisdom writer said, "An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends." Now that's interesting to me, the way that that's worded. What does that tell us? It tells us that indeed life and death are in the power of the tongue. The things that we say, sometimes we dig up the very worst about a fella and we just can't wait to tell it on him. And when we've made that thing broadcast throughout the countryside, sometimes there may be some who have become his very closest of friends that didn't know that. And now that you've broadcast it, they don't want to be his friends anymore. Now what have you done by telling him? Have you done anybody any good? Well, no. In the Galatian letter, this matter of circumcising Gentiles, it had created a problem. And if we think that it only pertained to discussion of the subject of circumcision, then you think again. Because in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, he said, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Now what is he urging them to do? Fulfill the law that thou shalt love thy neighbor, as we read in chapter 2, as thyself. Chapter 2 of the book of James. Now what do we learn about the Galatian churches? They were not only having problems about what was taught, but they weren't treating each other right. They were talking about each other. And the writer said, that's going to consume you. It'll destroy you. James said, the tongue can no man tame. Now sometimes we take comfort in that. Well, I'm only a man. You know, the Bible says you can't tame your tongue. You've heard of a hyperbole. When I was in high school, I had to write a paper about expressions of English. And I know, Richard, this just surprises you to death. But I had to write a paper on this kind of thing. And had to deal with hyperboles, what that is. Synonyms and antonyms, that kind of thing. And from what I understand about a hyperbole is you use an illustration that is deliberately exaggerated. In other words, you make it bigger than it is for illustration's sake. And when James said, the tongue can no man tame, he's not declaring that you don't have the ability to do it, but he's simply suggesting the difficulty involved in taming the tongue. You say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Well, turn, if you will, to the Ephesian letter and let's read a commandment. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth." But wait a minute. James said, "I can't control my tongue." Paul said, "You better." That's commanded. And you're responsible if you don't. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, once again in the 4th chapter in verse 6, said that we need to learn how to answer each man. But wait a minute. James said, I can't control my tongue. Paul said, you better learn how. You're accountable. Now the point being is, James says, with great difficulty. It's hard to do, but it has to be done. David said, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. And then he prayed that God might set a watch before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. Let me ask you, friend, has God set a watch before your mouth? In a very real sense, we can say, yeah, because there's two rows of teeth that create bars right behind that tongue, or in front of that tongue. And then right in front of those two rows of bars, he's put lips. And all you have to do to control that thing is just keep all of it shut. Isn't that simple? No, it's not simple. It's very difficult. And so David prayed to God that God would set a watch before his mouth to keep the door of my lips. Peter said, for he that would love life to see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Oh, what you say has such awful consequences sometimes. James said, it is a restless evil. Perhaps you have, times gone by, been to the zoo to find a lion or a tiger or some critter that is encaged. Not so much so today than like it used to be when I was smaller. Because now the habitat in which they are used to, they try to recreate that and so forth and so on. But you just put an animal in a cage, and what's he going to do? It's his desire to get out. And he'll walk back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, seeking a way to get out of the cage. Now, friend, that's how the tongue is. It's a restless evil. And it's hard to control it. It's full of deadly poison. I don't know of any more graphic illustration than that. The writer tells us in Psalms 140, verse 3, they have sharpened their tongue like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. You know what that means? Your tongue can be as dangerous as a rattlesnake. It can hurt you and it can hurt others. It can destroy. So your tongue can do that. And quoting from the text of Psalms chapter 5, the Apostle Paul uses a similar illustration. He said the poison of asp is under their lips. Oh, it can kill. It's just right there. Behind the lips, behind those two rows of teeth, is that little thing called the tongue. And we use it to teach, sometimes teaching error. We use it to talk, sometimes saying things we ought not say. James says, if you go back to the text, beginning in verse 9, he says, therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Ought not be that way. Now what arrogance it is when a man looks up to God with blessing and then down to man who's made in the image of God and he curses man. You see anything wrong with that? You see, the psalmist wrote of those who delight in lies, who bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Such inconsistency. James said that ought not be. It just ought not be. Now, my friend, there are all kinds of applications of that. We'll have to talk about some of those another time as we pursue our study in describing what this perfect man is. But maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who desires to obey the gospel, becoming a Christian. You can do that. You can be faithful to God and use your life to glorify Him. Now, beloved, as we think about what to do to become a Christian, Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. He instructed the apostles, go preach the gospel, the good news, to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Certainly we must underscore the necessity of believing that Jesus is who He claimed to be. And there's no excuse for not believing that because of the abundance of evidence that is presented. But you see, sometimes we just haven't studied thoroughly the evidence. John said in chapter 20, there are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. Well, that's evidence, isn't it? Sufficient evidence. What else then must you do? You must repent of your sin. That means to turn, because you understand that what you've done is an offense to God. Godly sorrow, Paul said, brings forth repentance. So you can't just be sorry because you don't like the consequences. You be sorry because it's displeasing to God. And then you turn from that to serving the Lord. Now that means you need to identify some things that you know you're doing wrong, or things that you're not doing that you need to be doing. Or otherwise, how do you make that turn? You confess your faith. If you're not willing to do that, Jesus said, I'll deny you before men, or before my Father, rather, who is in heaven, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And then the significance of being baptized. Wish I had a nickel for every time somebody told me that that's a non-essential commandment. I don't know of any non-essential commands that the Lord ever gave. But the importance of being baptized is to become a child of God. Become a member in God's family. To those troubled Galatians, whether their background be Jewish or Gentile, Paul said, for you're all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you, see, it doesn't make any difference whether you were Jewish or Gentile, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now what can we conclude about those who were not baptized into Christ? Well, they didn't put Him on. And if they didn't put Him on, they didn't enjoy the blessings in Christ, as was read in our hearing a few moments ago from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Now that's the beginning. That requires of you then a life of service, life of faithfulness. The crown of life is promised to those who live a life of service unto Him. If you've not done that, and we can help you to obey the gospel by being baptized into Christ, or by praying with you and for you to the end that your sin be forgiven, please make that known while we stand together and sing this song.